Thank you. Did you get the question kind of? Well, the idea is that if it's one thing to say, I thank God for the gift that you get, that I have through you, and they'll say, thank you, whatever. And then it's nothing to say, you want to talk about Jesus? No. So I think what it gets to is, for some of you that have been burned by the evangelical church, I think what we also carry some of those things unwittingly that we say we don't like, but there's one thing that we may like that we're afraid to admit, which is that we want church to be safe. I don't want church to be safe. That's why I call God an Italian mother. For example, I know that the moorings of your church is an immigrant church. It champions the cause of immigrants. And it may sound funny that that's dear to me because I'm a second generation American. My grandpa came from Yugoslavia or Croatia to Los Angeles. He didn't speak any English. My dad spoke both languages. I speak a little Croatian. I can cuss and I can bless you in Croatian. That's what I learned from my grandpa. And so I have kind of immigrant sensibilities. And that being the case, I know what it's like to feel like to be an outsider. And so I kind of have a heart to the marginalized. And as someone who's been an outsider, it's really wonderful when someone is willing to intrude and say, you're my friend. I'm ready to come across and be your friend. And one of the things about the evangelical church is that they want church to be safe. They don't want to have any conflict. They want conflict resolution to be and I want conflict resolution to be the case in the church too. But if we really believe in incarnate love is never safe. It involves the risk of being humiliated. Those of you that are married and those of you that want to be married, you had to come to a point where you had to be slobbering to say, you know, you had to do the Jerry Maguire thing, you know, you complete me. You had to humiliate yourself. You had to say to someone, I can't live without you. I'm a toad without you. I need you. You complete me. I feel totally humiliated by saying this, but that's just reality. So love involves the reality where you may experience occasional humiliation. And I think we're afraid of that. We're afraid of that because we're afraid that we might be rejected. And we're also afraid because if we are rejected, we don't know what to do then. Right? So what have I learned about this? I've learned that when I share, if someone gives me a gift and I tell them, I think Jesus gave you that gift and I thank you for that, they'll say, I'll never go to church. I'll say, okay, but I'll probably keep asking you. They say, why? I said, because our friendship doesn't depend upon this. In real friendships, we share what's on each other's hearts and because they're important to us. And my friendship with you will continue even though you're not going to come to my church because you're my friend. I love you. God teaches me about life through you and I can't live without you. I learned this the hard way. When I was in Kansas City, I lived next door to a guy that used to be in the band. You guys ever heard of the band Kansas before? Carry On Our Wayward Son and that kind of... Okay. One of the bandmates was my next door neighbor. And he was raised by a Methodist minister grandpa. I hated the church. And I invited John to church a couple times. We used to drink vodka on his porch. And then he said, I'm never going to go to church with you, Mark. And I said, John, that's okay. He said, so I assume we're not going to be friends. I said, you're one of my best friends. Our friendship doesn't depend on whether you go to the church or not. I just love you. You're my buddy. I dig being with you. What I realized that people, if they reject that, I got to reaffirm the fact that my friendship is not dependent upon that. Okay, but why do I share with them? Because I think it's important to become a practical mystic and to really take your Christian faith seriously. When we say that we are incarnational, what does the word incarnational mean? What's the word incarnation mean? Okay, carne, like carne asada, means what? Carne is what? Meat, flesh. Okay, what's incarne? In the flesh. Incarnation means that God came carne asada. God came in the flesh. God came in the flesh. And if we believe the Bible seriously, that when Jesus came in the flesh and ascended into heaven, he sent his real Holy Spirit to inhabit our bodies. So do you really believe that God is in your body incarnately? Do you think that God lives in your fingertips? And I get really plain with people about that. Because this is what I learned in Santa Fe. There's a gal, an older gal, really dowdy, brilliant. She's one of our best theologians, actually. And she was a very effective person that brought people to faith in Jesus in Santa Fe. And I asked Carol, I said, Carol, what's your secret? What do you do? And she said, If I want to talk to someone about Jesus, I simply put my hands on their face and say, honey, Jesus loves you. And she did that to me, and I started to cry. And I said, why do you put your hands on my face? She said, because Jesus lives in my hands. I want Jesus to touch you. And it hit me. I thought, I'm not sure I really believe that. So I said, I'm going to become a practical mystic. I really believe that Jesus lives in my hands. And when I touch people, Jesus is touching them. I believe that. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit living in you. And if you guys believe that, do you realize that Jesus wants to touch people through you? But we just don't believe it. See, it's one thing to believe in the Bible or to believe in the stories. It's another thing to believe it. And do you really believe that the Holy Spirit lives in your body? So, well, then touch people with your body. Because God can. So you have to be a practical mystic. And Santa Fe helps that, because Santa Fe is really, you know, my youngest daughter is really full of joy. And people will come up to her and say, oh, you have a yellow aura. You know, you have a yellow aura. What's your name, little girl? Molly. This has happened several times. And I said, Dad, do I really have a yellow aura? I said, yeah, they probably see it. I said, but that's Jesus in you. And so you got to touch people with it. You got to spread your sunshine, honey. Go touch people. And in my culture, in the Croatian culture, love is very physical. And love is more important than love conquers not just embarrassment. Love conquers shame. In our culture, men kiss each other on the lips. Still to this day. Kiss my dad on the lips. Don't want to gross you guys out, but that's what we do in Croatia. And I kiss my boys on the lips. And I don't care who's around, I'm going to kiss my boys on the lips. And they're 27 years old. And so to me, if I'm going to see my son in public, I kiss him on the lips. He kisses me on the lips. And people are like, whoa! Why? Because love, that's the way we express our love. And love is willing to be humiliated. Just like when you get married. Just like when you have children. I love you, honey. No, Mom, I love you. Oh. So I'm thinking as a Christian, if God's heart is that way, how can we... I want a good faith. I want goodness in my faith to trump safety in my faith. And I think sometimes, particularly in a place like Austin, where there are so many creative young adults that are quietly competitive, they don't want to talk about it, that what can be an icon of virtue in Austin might be if you can be very kind, a little bit distant, and engaged. And I think what is not valued is kind of the syrupy Baptist grandma or the Catholic grandma kind of slobbering Jesus loves you. But isn't that what you guys sometimes really need and you're afraid to admit it? Don't you want someone just to give you a hug sometimes or to tell you or to take a risk that you're really valuable to me? And so I just realized I'm going to be a fat Italian Catholic grandma or some old, you know, some diabetic Baptist grandma, you know, and I'm going to, I don't care what people think. I don't care what people think. Because I was 40 at the time, and you guys aren't 40 yet. So, you know, when you're 20, you care what people think. And when you're 30, you don't care what they think. And when you're 40, you realize they were never thinking about you in the first place. And so, because they weren't. And so I realized I don't care what people think. And I also know in Santa Fe, this is my practical mystic side, that when I touch people and pray for them or just hug them, God's putting some like God juice in them and God's working on them. So I can actually preach the gospel like St. Francis said without using words and just hug on people. So I'm really huggy with people because I want the gospel to be preached without doing it. So a long way to answer the question is that if we believe in the incarnation, then we have to risk at some time that our love is going to create a humiliating experience. And in a place where there's so many accomplished young adults, the idea of humiliation is not attractive. But I would rather be in the game. I'm an adrenaline junkie. And my faith needs to have people... I'm encouraged when people respond in faith, or at least wrestle in faith. So it's, for me, it's part of what feeds me. But I've also learned that... Not everyone's called to do that, by the way. You're not called to do that. But I think here's the question. Are you more concerned about your image or do you want to love people? Just ask yourself that. You know, I used to give... Because love conquers fear, doesn't it? let's say you're a mama or you're an aunt or an uncle, and you hate snakes, and your favorite nephew is on the other side of a big, let's say it's a bull snake, which is like a garter snake on steroids. Okay, they have a lot of bull snakes in Santa Fe. They act like they're going to bite, and they hiss like a rattler, but they're just big garter snakes. Okay, and you love that niece or nephew, but you hate snakes. Your love for that child will overcome, and you will scream like a banshee and jump across and get that kid and come and then run the other, and probably throw up afterwards. But your love for the child will triumph your fear of what will happen. And I'm just saying, please take seriously, guys. Jesus is in your fingertips. Use him. Holy cow, when you're with your friends that are not Christian, put your arm around them and say, God, you're touching them right now. That's awesome. Okay, make it seep in. Make some of that God juice go into them. And I can't wait to talk about this stuff one of these days. And if they reject me, it's okay. We're still going to be friends. So I would encourage you just to... that's what love does. If you don't want that, I think you're actually committing some of the sins of your parents, which is they don't want to engage with non-Christians. They want them fixed before they go to their churches. Well, don't wear that part of their DNA. I think we have to make what we see ugly in those evangelical churches that we're from and do a lot of good things, we bring those into these churches that try to be more, openly engaging in culture, but we also may have some of the trappings. And one of the trappings is that we want safety, a certain kind of safety. And I know Anna Lamott said, when we come to church, we should wear hard hats because all kinds of stuff's going to explode. Because God's going to work on you and change you and make you love people that you don't like, and then he'll actually make you like them. And what are you going to do with that? So I'm just saying, in other words, grace, love, and risk go together. Love and risk are a good thing. And when you do that, you experience things. So, and I think what would help, and I think this is what Gideon's doing, he's encouraging you guys to adopt people of different ages to bring them in. You need the abuelitas. You need the grandmothers here. You need you need them here, and the older folks. So, and if they're really dowdy and they're really corny, fine. Because those kind of Christians, they really believe God's in their fingertips. I like Christians that really believe that God's in their bodies. They encourage me. So I tend to hang around Pentecostals and Catholic grandmas, that kind of stuff, because they believe it. And it helps my faith. So I don't know if that answers the question a little bit. But it's the idea of, when you love people, it's the John Cusack thing that we talked about, and say anything. Or, I'm a dad. Have you guys seen Kicking and Screaming, the really awful Will Ferrell movie where he's a soccer coach? It's totally awesome. There's this one scene where Robert De Niro's, he's like this really bad soccer coach, and he's got daddy issues. And his dad's coaching this really competitive ultra soccer team, and he's, coaching this really loser team, and of course the loser team wins. But the dad wants to humiliate his son. And every time he wants to humiliate, Will Ferrell says, I love you, Dad, I love you, Dad, I love you even more. And I thought, I started crying when I saw it, that's exactly what Jesus does when we reject him. I love you even more. I love you even more. And the more I read the Bible, I want to see that in people, that Jesus, he does love people really, really a lot. And he's not afraid to be humiliated. So I guess I'm not afraid to be humiliated at times. Because I care about what my kids think, my wife thinks, and some dear friends. But I just want, people need this. People need to know that they're loved. So I tend to be around people that encourage me to take corny, kind of Mr. Rogers stupid risks that way. And I know it's totally unhip and cool to say that kind of stuff, but I really think you all would, there are those in your community that do this now that you guys are all attracted to and gals are attracted to because they do love really, really well. So just believe that Jesus is in your body. I mean, believe the Bible. He's in your fingertips. So whatever you touch, whoever you touch, Jesus is touching on them. He's hugging on them. And just know it. That's just the way it really is. Because if we believe that, wouldn't that make a difference? Like, I'm not sharing the gospel. Oh, yeah, I am. Right now, I'm sharing the gospel. That's right. Seek in there, Jesus. That's right. Do something. So be a practical mystic. Believe it. That when you touch people, Jesus is touching them. When you're around them, he's around them. And I just believe that. Okay. Any thoughts, you guys and gals, on that? Well, in the Orthodox tradition, they do have people that are called holy fools. And the holy fools are the people that kind of pull a cover over their head and pray, you know, at any time. And I thought, there should be a little bit of a holy fool in all of us. In other words, let your hippie side come out, your real hippie side. Just, to me, it's kind of like, stick it to the man, you know? People say you can't be affectionate. Stick it to the man. I'm going to be a little affectionate here. You know, screw it. And just love on people. But you don't have to be extroverted, because I'm not an extrovert. I mean, I'm not an extrovert. But I do want to believe that when I touch people, that God is touching me. And that he's hugging on them. So just consider those things. There's a lot of power in real plain, banal things like being around friends and touching on them. And realizing that Jesus is preaching in you, even when you're not preaching. And if people say, I'm not going to come to church, say, you don't ever have to come to church. Can I give you guys a story? Like, for example, I live on a dirt road, and half of our block is our gays and lesbians, because Santa Fe is a huge gay and lesbian community. We have a gay and lesbian retirement home. There are two in the country, one in Santa Fe, one in Key West, both built by Billie Jean King and Elton John. They have a business deal. And the one in Santa Fe, they got really pissed off because too many straights moved in, because gays make great neighbors. You know, they really, and lesbians, they take care of their property, they beautify everything, they make everything awesome. There's a couple in our street, Janet and Skye. They're a lesbian couple, and someone tagged their house. Some guy was doing some construction, tagged their house, put all this horrible graffiti, and we helped them get it off. And they loved our kids. And we loved them. And I remember after years, I would invite them to church, and they'd say no. And then when we had a big snow in Santa Fe, we had like this much snow, and we live on a dirt road. No one was plowing us out, and I was concerned that if we had a fire, if someone got sick, that we couldn't get out. So I took me and my five kids and every shovel we had, and we just kind of went down a quarter mile and just kind of made a pathway for a car and did everyone's driveway. And then I went to, and then Janet came outside, and she said, if I ever wanted to understand what a Christian family is, it's your kids. I said, thank you. I said, do you want to go to church tomorrow? She said, hell no. I didn't say I was going to go to church. I'm not going to go to church, but I just wanted to say they're Christian kids. Now, here's what I didn't find out, is that she got, her cancer came back, and she was into hospice. And she went from hospice to dying within about 2 weeks. Very, very, very quick. And I wasn't able to go see her in hospice or the hospital because Skye didn't tell me. I didn't see him I just thought they were down in Costa Rica because they had a home down there too. And I got back, and then just Janet died. And then Skye said, Marta, I want you to come with me to the funeral. I want you to sit with me. And it was at the Center for Spiritual Living. How's that for, it's literally called the Center for Spiritual Living. So if you know what it is, it's on 5th Street in Santa Fe. If you want to know where the Center for Spiritual Living is in Santa Fe. And there was a gal that she swims with the dolphins, and she will interpret when you swim with the dolphins, what the dolphins' spirit is saying to your spirit. She was the one giving the eulogy. And I'm sitting next to Skye. And what happened was, this woman said, I was with her right before she died. And I asked Janet, what gives you comfort in life and gives you comfort in death? And this is what she told me. At the age of 16, she went to Israel. Janet's Jewish. She went to Israel. She had an encounter with Jesus in Israel when she was 16. And that's why she became a physician. She was a doctor. And she said, my only comfort is that I know Jesus. And everyone in the room, they just went, what the hell? You know, she never told me. And I thought, God, you are so big. She was part of your family all along, but she probably got rejected by so many people. She's Jewish and she loves Jesus. How's that for your mom and dad, right? And secondly, she's a lesbian. So she's rejected by the Jewish community because she loves Jesus. She's rejected by the church because she loves Jesus. And she never told me. But I heard it through the lips of the girl that swims with dolphins and interprets the spirits of people. And I said, Lord, you are so fantastic. How you work. You're so big. How you do things. You're so big. So I just realized it's worth it loving on people. It's worth it because God will affirm to you your foolishness. Let him affirm he'll affirm to you his foolishness in you, and you'll be encouraged by how people respond to you. And you don't have to be loud. In fact, you can be very quiet and be very effective. That's it. Okay, now let's switch gears for just a second, if that's all right. Let's talk about, in the Bible, in theology, we talk the difference between exegesis and hermeneutic. Exegesis is what the Bible says. Hermeneutic is what the Bible means. For example, When Jesus went into Jerusalem, he said, go and tie the donkey and bring it to me. So that's what the Bible says. Now, how are we supposed to apply that today? Are we supposed to go find a donkey and bring it to Jesus? I mean, what's the hermeneutic? I guess the hermeneutic is just, well, no, don't find a donkey and bring it to Jesus, but I guess the hermeneutic is just, when you feel like Jesus wants you to do something, just do it, right? Isn't that the hermeneutic? And what really matters is not just the what, but what it means, the aha. A lot of people, when it comes to certain texts in the Bible, we assume we know what it means already. We assume the hermeneutic. We assume we know what it means. For example, when it comes to, I want to read you a text. We're going to talk about the LGBT issue and about a hermeneutic thing. Is that okay? We'll do that for a little bit? Okay, I want to read you, there's about a few places, but 1 Corinthians 6 is one of them. And in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 6 to you, beginning here in verse 9. And let's just talk about what we think it means, okay? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul says, some of you, and the word, by the way, that's a pejorative phrase to say practice homosexuality. It's really just two Greek words smashed together saying soft men. It's the word malleable, like something soft, and the soft or the potentially feminized men, and which is translated to practicing homosexual. So it says, some of you were thieves, some of you were malakoi, the softer men. Some of you were drunkards, some of you were idolaters, but you were washed, you were sanctified in the name of Jesus. So what do we think that means? What's our understanding of what that means? That one time people were thieves, but now they were forgiven by Jesus, and they're no longer what? They're no longer thieves. Some people were drunkards, and now they're forgiven drunkards, and they're no longer what? Drunkards. And some people were malakoi, softer men, because lesbianism isn't mentioned in the New Testament, and now they're no longer what? So what do we think that means? This is open sourcing, you guys. I mean, based on that, what do you think it means? Just based on this text and what Paul was going on in Corinth. What would be a possible meaning, even if you don't think it? What would be a possible meaning? Okay, they're no longer gay. That the Holy Spirit took away the same-sex attraction, and now they're going to get married and have six kids or whatever, and then start a next gay ministry, right? That kind of thing. But that's a possible reading of that. Now, what we don't know that we're doing is that when we say this, we are taking our understanding of present-day SSA realities, which is this. Someone who has the same-sex attraction seeks to find another person with same-sex attraction in a mutually compatible relationship. And God will take away that desire to have a mutually compatible relationship with someone else who has the same-sex attraction. That's how we would possibly understand that. But what we're doing is that we're taking a 21st century model of same-sex attraction and putting it back in first century Palestine, Israel, and Rome. Now, this is why this is problematic. In Romans chapter 1, we have another text in Romans chapter 1 that uses the same phrase there, malakoi. And it's talking about men who practice malakoi with other men. And they'll receive in their persons the due penalty of their error. And we just assume, oh, those are men that are homosexuals as we understand them today. Now, here's what you need to understand about what Paul is writing about. How was homosexuality or lesbianism more homosexuality practiced in Paul's day. There were three particular ways. In Roman times, the Greek gods and the Roman gods were sexually active. Did you all know that? The gods that they served were sexually active. Zeus himself had a sexual relationship with a young man, almost a boy, in Roman mythology by the name of Ganymedes or Ganymedes. I think it's Ganymedes. And so it was well known that Zeus had a sexual relationship as a grown man with a younger boy named Ganymedes. And so the gods were sexually active. And that means in the pagan practices, part of their religious practice was to have sexual relationships with young men and young women, which are really almost prepubescent girls and boys, as a part of their religious ritual. And this is particularly true in Corinth and in Ephesus. There's a in the book of Acts, you have the goddess Diana or the goddess Artemis. She was the goddess of fertility. And if you went to Ephesus or you went to Rome, what you would do as a practicing follower of Artemis is that if you were, let's say, you were a businesswoman and you wanted Artemis to bless your business, you would go to the temple as a woman and find a young boy and have sex with a young boy in the hopes that your business would be fruitful as this relationship. And so having sex with children, essentially, 11 to 14 years old, was one way of getting what you want. Now, how did they get kids 11 to 14 to have sex with adults? Very easy. They were preyed upon from the poor. So the working class kids were often taken from their families and made temple prostitutes without choice. We all aware of that. Is this a same-sex attraction, or is this simply a way of people using children in a sex trade to get what they want in their life? It's really a form of sex slavery, isn't it? It's a form of power. It's not about attraction at that point. It's about using children. Now, there's another form. So that's one form of how homosexuality is practiced. And that's simply called temple prostitution. And very few people, you know, when you're 8 years old, like, I want to be a temple prostitute. No, what's happened is that they may stay in that trade as they got older, but no one chose for that. And because the poor were not seen as fully human by the middle class or the wealthy, they were taken from the poor ranks. There's another form of homosexuality. It's called pederasty. And pederasty is a form where guys at my age, or some of your guys' age, that once you became middle class or above, you would find a young boy, and you would make him your servant. And you would promise him access to your world, to your trade, to your education, in exchange for him to look pretty and have his nice little 12-year-old body. And you would occasionally exploit him sexually. But the deal was, is that if he became your accomplice, your buddies would think you're awesome because you got a cute boy by your side, even though you're married with kids. And you would promise to disciple him in your craft or give him money where he can be educated and come out of his craft. And so some of the working class families had this option. If we could never send our children or get our children a better life, if someone asks us if our child could be their servant, they may get a better life. This is what Nero did. Nero took a young man as his wife, castrated him, put him in women's clothing, but essentially called him as his wife. But it was a situation in which it was a man from a poor ranks, but he was very good looking. Because in Roman culture, they were very vain about the beauty of men. And they were very misogynist towards women, actually, even though they had women deities. They thought the male body, particularly the young male body, was the epitome of beauty. And so older guys liked to be surrounded by boys with younger male bodies. And they believed by having sex with them that it would keep their bodies young and feminine looking. But they would never call this a same-sex attraction. Again, it was simply about sexual appetite. That's the second way that homosexuality was practiced. The third way is that if you were middle class or above and you had slaves, slaves were property, and slaves can be exploited sexually, just like they were in America. Slaves were property, and it doesn't matter what kind of exploitation, same-sex or opposite-sex sexuality, you can exploit slaves because they're not human. So in a situation where the gospel is going, here you have men my age who I may have, I have a business proposition. I'm gonna go exploit a 9-year-old boy, and then I'll hopefully my business prospers. And then I've got a 13-year-old boy that I'm apprenticing and occasionally I exploit, but I love my wife and I have sex with my wife and I got 4 kids. That was Roman life. And then I encounter Jesus. And I realize that in Christ, there's no Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor Jew or Gentile, but all are what? Are one in Christ. And I realize, oh my gosh, they're fully human, loved by Jesus, and I cannot exploit them. I cannot exploit them as a man. Nor can I allow others to exploit young boys and girls this way. So now when you read 1 Corinthians 6, and some of you are men that were abusing with other men, or men that were abusing with soft flesh, what do you think Paul is driving at there? Is he really talking about what we would assume to be same-sex attraction today? Now, or is he talking about sex exploitation and sex slavery, that you cannot do that as men and women now? You cannot exploit children the way you've done this before. Such were some of you. When he says such were some of you were victimed by this. Some of you were abused by this. But Jesus is the paschal victim. And he rose from the dead, and now your identity is in Christ, and you're no longer a victim. He's the lamb with the sword in his mouth, the victim who conquers. So now you that have been exploited, you have a new life. You're no longer going to be exploited. And you can overcome your victimhood. And you that have been victimizers, you're dead in Christ too, and you're risen in Christ. And you can't exploit children any longer. You have to treat people with dignity. So there, do you understand that that kind of what's going on there has very little to do with the same-sex attraction, but everything to do with power play, everything to do with power and exploitation. Does that make sense? Okay, yes. I think part of the problem is because it's two words that Paul put together, and it's only used in four instances. That's it. And I think what it is also is that there's a bias. It's always easy to... The bias is that we're all historical. That we say, whatever we see happening today, in terms of how a relationship is done, we impose that back then. And I think part of the problem is that, what do we call it? It would make men who are soft-fleshed men. And so what they're saying is it's called a dynamic equivalent. Well, they're obviously talking about men who engage in sexual practices with other men. But it's not men with men, really. It's really men with boys. The soft flesh men? Yes. Yeah, so it is that case. Now, so what we have here is that the scriptures don't really talk about same-sex attraction with consenting adults, but it does talk about exploitation of this. And so I think it's important to understand here's my aha for this, is that what Paul is really doing, he's doing something that all of us could champion, which is he is opposing the sex slave trade. Because the sex slave trade was done in three spheres. It was done religiously, it was done politically, and it was done privately with slaves. So he was declaring the lordship of Christ over your home. You don't do this to indentured servants. You don't do this in your business. And you don't do this in your religious practice. You don't do this. And that's what Paul is pointing to in that case. Now he's saying, well, that's great, but what about today? How do we handle issues today of those who have same-sex attractions? That's what we're wrestling with, right? But I think we have to understand, for us to have a right hermeneutic, we have to understand the right exegesis, what's really going on here. And I just want you all to be aware that I think a lot of people, they read 2015 human sexual practices into a really primitive, barbaric reality that Paul... Do you guys understand how holy life is now compared to that? Can you imagine raising your children... Let's say you're working class and you live in Rome or in Corinth. Can you imagine the horror of protecting your children from these practices that are politically sanctioned, religiously sanctioned, and personally sanctioned with no penalty? What an abusive environment. What a brutal environment. So we live in such a different age today where we talk about, oh, the safety of our children. I'm so glad I don't live in the first century. Like, oh, I want to be back when Jesus lived. I don't want to be back when Jesus lived. I like where we live right now. I like all the changes that have been made right now. Because that is horrible. Because I come from a working class family, and I just, that would be really, really bad. Really, really bad. So when, seen in that context, now the question is, that's what it was then. And the question is then, how do we deal with stuff now? Right? Okay, let's talk about this for a second. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have God and people living in a sinless environment, whatever in that primitive garden was. In Genesis 3, we have the introduction of what into the world? Sin came into the world. So this is something that a lot of people think. If I have a heterosexual orientation, I have a Genesis 1 and 2 sexuality. And if I have a same-sex attraction, or if you have a same-sex attraction, you have a Genesis 3 sexuality. No. Everybody's sexuality is Genesis 3. Everybody's sexuality is affected by sin. Everybody. Everybody. Not just those with same-sex attractions. Does that make sense? Everyone's done that way. I think the question we have here is that, okay, getting back to Francis Spufford's idea that there's the human propensity to screw things up. We all do that. And we all want to find a helpmeet suitable to us. In this broken life, those loved by God, we want to find a helpmeet suitable to us. So we recognize our broken life, which is a sign of God's grace, and we also recognize the need for community and sexual companionship and a covenantal relationship, which is a desire from God. Correct? What is normally in practice, though, is that we sanction this among those who have an opposite sex attraction. But what do we do in the community where people have a same-sex attraction and they have a desire for human sexuality and they really love Jesus? The assumption is, well, if they've been washed, like 1 Corinthians 6 says, then they should have the desire changed. But let's go back again. What is 1 Corinthians 6 really dealing with? Is it dealing with attraction or abuse? And doesn't it make sense? All those things are abusive. Thievery, idolatry. They're all abusive. They're all power relationships that you can't be abusive. You cannot be abusive. The question then comes, yes? Right. Yeah, it would be, what Paul is saying there is that if you're married and you don't go see boys, but you see girls at the temple, stop it. You know, you can't be faithful to your wife. And if you're not married, don't go to the temple prostitutes. So what it's talking about is sexual fidelity within the bounds of marriage. Well, I think what Paul's dealing with there is that he's covering all bases. Those of you that you can't say, well, honey, I love you and I love Jesus, but, you know, we're changing jobs, so I'm going to go see the temple prostitute even though we love Jesus. Paul says you can't do that. So I think he's just talking about anything outside a covenantal relationship with another human being, with a spouse, with your spouse. And I think he's unpacking it more to say this includes temple prostitution, pederasty, and if you as a Christian have slaves, and some Christians did, you cannot do this. So it's just, he's being more specific. Don't do sexual wrong stuff, including, does that make sense? Including these other things. I think that's my understanding of it. In that, what we need sometimes is a transformative encounter with people that are in a marginalized community that have an encounter with Jesus that's real, and sometimes if we recognize the reality of their relationship with Jesus, we have to be in a position to recognize what God may be doing in a community. For example, I want to read to you from Acts chapter 9. Do I need this, you guys, or can I do it? Does this help? It probably does help. No? Can I do without? Okay. In Acts chapter 9, do you want me to put this? Be helpful, right? Okay. All right. In Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul had the freedom to murder people without prosecution, or Acts chapter 8. He involved, the Apostle Paul, before he was Paul, was Saul, and he participated in the killing of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He was there. He enjoyed killing a Christian because he thought they were against God. And he was going on a road to Damascus to get a legal document that allowed him to kill more Christians. But on the way, he encountered Jesus. And Jesus saved him and forgave him, and he was never prosecuted for his crime of murder. And along the way, Jesus said, oh, by the way, you that hate the Gentiles, you hate non-Jewish people, I'm going to put you in charge to tell these non-Jewish people how much I love them, and you're the dude. You're going to be my representative to the non-Jewish people to tell them how much I love them. An unprosecuted murderer. Do you guess how, we're so far removed from the story, but do you see how weird that would be? Like, here's a guy, we had to leave Jerusalem because I thought this guy was going to kill me, and now he's not imprisoned, and now God says he's going to be our pastor? What the? Really, Lord, what the F? What, are you serious? And what happened here, let me read to you what happened in Acts chapter 9, what Barnabas did. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, that's Paul, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So what's a disciple? What's another word for a disciple? A follower. They did not believe that, one, he followed Jesus, and that Jesus was in his fingertips. They didn't really believe that someone like that could have the Holy Spirit in their body. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke... And disputed against the Hellenists, that's the Greeks, but they were seeking to kill Paul, or Saul. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So all the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now notice how Luke puts two words together. In the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Is that a safe church or a good church? Fear and comfort go together. Or they were walking in the reverence of God and in the fullness or wholeness of life or shalom of the Holy Spirit. So what legitimized Saul in the eyes of the church? This is someone that we thought was way outside the faith, but we cannot deny the fact that they are a real disciple of Jesus. And so they had a transformative encounter with an outsider. Does that make sense? Okay, well, what's that got to do with human sexuality? Okay, I'll just... Something for you all to think of, and I'm going to talk about this more tomorrow, but this is just a preview, and then we'll have questions. Did you guys know that there are two firsts in the Bible that God wants us to take notice of? Who was the first person in the kingdom after the death of Jesus? The first person in was a thief. And he gave the worst testimony ever. And Jesus let him in. He didn't say, I accept you in my heart as my Lord and Savior. He didn't say, I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He didn't say the creed. He didn't say, I accept you as Lord and Savior. All he said was, remember me. Remember me. What a horrible profession of faith. It was good enough for Jesus. And he, right? Isn't that awesome? So the first one in was a thief. Now, so that's a big thing that God wants the church to know. I love the marginalized. And the most pitiful profession of faith, as long as it's directed anywhere towards me, it's good enough for me. Remember me. Doesn't that give you guys hope? That was his prayer. Remember me when you enter paradise? It's like, really, what do you listen to? Like top 40 AM radio? What is that? That's like a schlocky song. It's not even good. It's so bad. And so, but it worked. And Jesus said, yeah, you'll be with me. You're in. I'm so encouraged by that. Now, here's the other thing. In the book of Acts, when people are baptized, it's cruciform. When you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's vertical, but it's also horizontal. You belong to me, and you belong to me familia, my family. You're in the church. Who was the first non-Jewish person baptized in the church? Do you guys know who it is? It is a sexual outsider from Sudan. It's the Ethiopian eunuch. the very first person baptized that was not a Jew, it says he was from Ethiopia, it was really from modern-day Sudan. He was a eunuch. He was a sexual outsider who was really wealthy. He was a financier. He was the accountant for Queen Candace. And he was the first person baptized, which means it's demonstrably he's united to Jesus, but also united to what? The church. So what is the Holy Spirit teaching us? I love really, really broken people, and if they have a horrible profession of faith, they're in my family. Oh, by the way, sexual outsiders, the first one, and he's African. Take that. And he's wealthy and he's smart. Take that. In my family. I am knocked out by that. And I think we forget looking in the book of Acts, like, whoa, that's a little startling. So what is God saying about his love for those? And we're not sure how he has made a eunuch. Was he castrated? Was he a hermaphrodite, which means he may have had both sexual organs of male and female? Did he have crushed testes? Did he have sex with men, women, both? Was he not able to have sex? All those ambiguities are possible. All we do know is this, is that when he believed, God made it clear that he wanted this to be the first of those who are not Jewish in his family, a black man who was a gypsy, a sexual outsider. And that has always impressed me, like, Lord, what are you teaching us about your grace and who belongs in your family? Those are the two firsts. That's the kind of church Jesus wants. That he says, that's my family. Thief, lousy profession of faith, wealthy black man who's reading the Bible, and nobody owns him because he's a eunuch. In my family. He has a screwed up family. I'll say this. I went to North Texas. I think some of you guys went to North Texas. I went to North Texas for 2 years, well, a year and a half, and then I went to Austin College, which is a little tiny great book school in Sherman, which is, you know, kind of arty-farty philosophy school, and I loved it up there. But I went to one semester to junior college, at Richland Junior College. You guys know where that is in the Dallas area? Okay. Can I just give you guys a short story? I never forget this. That I became friends with... For one semester, I became real good friends with a guy named Kevin. Kevin was 6'11", with a real bad stuttering problem that was really, really pronounced. And guess what he wanted to be? He wanted to be a sports announcer and a journalist. I said, Kevin, why are you taking that profession? I really want to be a sports announcer. So we had a 6'11" guy who wanted to be a sports announcer. Then I had a buddy, Jeff, who was a small person, but back then, this is back in 1980, he was a midget, and he was a scholarship wrestler at his age group. So I had Jeff, who got a scholarship to another school, but while he was at Richland, he was a midget wrestler, okay? And then I had Reggie. Reggie was a guy, he was a top 20 tennis player in Texas, and Reggie was black, and he liked to wear polo. And he had a big left lobster arm because he was a great tennis player, and like a real scrawny like right arm. And so we had Preppy Reggie, who was black, and then we had Jeff the midget, and then we had Kevin the stutterer, and then my buddy Luigi was from Italy and really loud and paranoid, and then it was me. And we used to eat lunch every day together. And one day, Luigi was looking, we're all eating, talking with each other, and we were getting kind of excited because Jeff, our buddy, was going to actually have a wrestling match, and they were going to actually do it in the quad, and we got to actually see him wrestle. Like, oh, this is awesome. You know, we can see some guy like, oh, I don't want to wrestle this midget, and then the midget beat him, and it was just awesome. And we're talking about this, and all of a sudden, Luigi just started laughing hysterically to the point he's crying. And we said, Luigi, what's so funny? He goes, look at us. We're a fucking freak show. Look at this table. Whoa, this is so, look at us. We're a freak show. And I thought about that. I thought, but we loved each other. And I thought, when God started putting people at his table in the quad, when Jesus started putting people, the first two in, Kevin, Jeff, he loves, oh my gosh, do you guys get that? He loves the marginalized. And he wants us to be united to each other. And I think we've got to find ways of realizing that when Jesus is in people, when they're really disciples of Jesus, Sometimes we need Barnabases to say, it's real. This person loves Jesus. I know this is what they've done. I know this is where they come from. But we cannot discount the fact that they're what? A disciple. And we've got to deal with it. We've got to deal with those kind of things. And we've got to be willing at times to be, and I don't know how that speaks to your situation, but I'm just saying, be open to what to people that would really surprise you, like Janet, my Jewish neighbor, who says she never wants to go to church, or the Ethiopian eunuch, or those in the LGBTQ community here, that they really may have a deep love for Jesus. And sometimes we're called to be Barnabases, because you know what Barnabases find? They find Paul's. And Paul wrote a third of the Bible. What if Barnabas hadn't come alongside and had the guts to say, what's going on? This guy's the real deal. He really is a Christian. What if people were too afraid? But thank God Barnabas said, guys, you can't discount this. He's a murderer who's never going to be convicted, but he loves Jesus. And Jesus comes through him strongly. So I think at times we have to be willing to be surprised by God's family. And I really think it's happening now with all different parts of society, including that the 3 to 5% that have same-sex attraction. They really love Jesus. A lot of them do. And they love the church that doesn't love them back. And I think we just need to be sensitive to that and find ways of agreeing to disagree with how to work with this. But the thing that we can't do is that we can't judge those who are afraid of the issue, because maybe they've not had the transformative encounter. We have to be very patient with people and be willing to hang in there and work with our differences. So I'll just stop there. So I'm not sure what I can do as a hermeneutic, but I can help you guys understand. What Paul is dealing with Romans, please don't put a 21st century idea of human sexuality back in there. That was sex slavery. That was really sick. And by the way, sodomy, like in Genesis 19, you think, well, what about sodomy? That's called gang rape. If I can be very frank for a second, when there's a gang rape at a prison, how many of those guys would you think are classically gay? Probably 5%, just like in real society, right? So what's the gang rape all about when they do a gang rape? Is it about sexuality? What's it about? Power. What's going on in Genesis 19 and in Judges 19? That was wrongly translated to sodomy. You know what that is? That's all about power, not about same-sex attraction. And I think we have to realize, so what does the Bible say about that? The Bible doesn't say much about that. But you know what the Bible also doesn't say much about? Women taking communion. You know, there's no example in the Bible of women taking the Lord's Supper. Did you guys know that? The only example is men. But why do women take communion too? It's called necessary inference. That all we have are the 12 disciples taking communion. And we have in the upper room, we have, you know, no women and men praying together and preaching, but there's no women taking communion. Well, then why do women get to take communion? Because in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female. And since they're in Christ, they get to eat Jesus. They get to eat the body of Christ, just like men do. Does that make sense? So it's called necessary inference. Just because the Bible doesn't say something directly, we have to take other parts of the Bible that help us illuminate the truth. So we have to be wise as Christians and realize, well, we have to take other parts of the Bible that speak to broader issues and apply them in those circumstances. So I'll stop with that, and we'll have questions that you guys can ask Gid or me or anyone else, okay? Yes, Brandon. Wow, what a group.
Yeah, so I was just at
that's your table, that's your junior college table. That's awesome.
Right, yeah, just not until this conversation, but
And he's happy?
Yeah.
That's great.
Yeah. But
well, I think what... I think what it is that we don't... If we are reflexively heterosexual, like not a second thought, if you're a gal and you just love guys, and if you're a guy and you just love gals, we don't understand that, you know, like from 1 to 100, everyone's, let's say... Like one being totally gay and then 100 being totally straight, or other way, let's say 100 being totally gay and one being totally straight. We don't understand that people are everywhere along that line. And that there are some people like at 47, 48, they're not sure what they are. And even if they are, some people don't even have a sexual desire. They're just kind of asexual. Like Andy Warhol, who, by the way, was a devout Christian. I don't know if you guys knew that or not. Did you guys know that? He'd go to Mass every week. He even sent people to seminary. Closet Catholic. Yeah, loved Jesus, but he was a closet, and probably asexual, I think. Probably someone that I don't think, he didn't need to have sexual intimacy to be truly intimate with people. And then people all the way along that spectrum, and I think we have to treat people individually, and we have to empathize. We can't insert our story into their life. My best friend in high school he was a swimmer. I was a basketball player. Big Italian guy, but Ellis Island is last name. His name is Legler, but it was something really Italian. Ellis Island is last name. And I went to Catholic high school, grade school. I mean, I was Catholic, like totally Catholic, like we were just weird Catholic, awesome weird Catholic. And we were best friends. And I was really shy. And he taught me how to talk to girls. And you know, I'd be on the phone. What do I say? Say this. You're so stupid. I know. What do I do? So he taught me. He navigated my life with girls. Both good and bad, you know, and I lived with them for a year. After my parents, they moved to Texas, and I stayed with the Leglers because I love the Leglers. I went to college in Texas. He went to college in Kansas. He started with NBC Suites, became a big shot. I was in business in San Francisco, left that, and went to seminary, and then planted a church. And he thought I was weird because now I'm Protestant, but we're still best friends. He got married to his college sweetheart. She's beautiful, and they had a child, and everything was hunky dory. And we were in 12 years in California, and then I told Bob, who lived in Kansas City, we're moving to Kansas City. And I was really grateful because what happened 6 months earlier, Bob's wife came out as a lesbian, and she left the family entirely. The community she got involved in did not want her having contact with Bob or her son, which has since been rectified. So Bob was like a single dad, but he was the only parent in Brady's life. I moved to Kansas City, and I thought, Bob's Catholic, he's never going to come to my church, but we're still best friends. The first time I saw him, he came to me and said, "Mark, I have a challenge, and you got to go with me." I said, "What?" He said, "I'm gay." I said, "What?" He said, "I'm gay, and you got to go with me to tell my parents because they're going to want to kill me. They've always loved you. You're like their fourth son." And he said, "What do you think?" I said, "I don't know what to think." I said, "I'm a Protestant pastor. What do you think?" He goes, "I don't know, but I love you." I said, "Well, vice versa. I love you too." He said, "You got to go with me." And I said, I was praying like, okay, what do I do? I said, okay, on one condition. He said, what? He said, right now you're the only parent Brady has. And he doesn't know what happened to mom. Let him be a kid. Be a dad first and be gay second. He said, okay, what's that mean? I said, are you dating someone? He goes, yeah, Kevin. I said, Kevin from school? He goes, yeah. I said, wow, okay. And I like Kevin. Kevin was a very devout Christian guy. Still is. This is part of the story. And I said, promise me that you won't move in with Kevin until Brady's 18. That you're a dad first. And if you go, I'll go with you and I'll make sure your dad doesn't kill you. And he gave me a hug and said, I promise you. By the way, he kept that promise. They've never moved in together. Even though they're still together. He was a dad first. And that was, I thought, Lord, what are you, and then what happened then is that Bob was so grateful to me, and Kevin was grateful. Kevin said, Mark, can you teach me about the Bible? And I started discipling him. And he wanted to learn more about the Bible. And all of a sudden I realized, oh my gosh, I'm from this, you know, I went from Catholic to real strong evangelical Presbyterian, and all of a sudden I'm I'm discipling these gays in Kansas City, and some folks in my church, especially my elders, started freaking out. And it's not something I asked for; it's just something that happened. So what I'm just saying is that I had those kind of those encounters, like you had. Like, what do? You just, well, Woody Allen, you just show up, and you see what God does, and you listen, and you see. I think they're a disciple. And when you realize that people that have these real desires for love, and they're not going to be changed by therapy, some of them, most of them, some will, because they're more like in the mid-range. But those that are strong either way, they're just going to redeem that love for someone just like them. Just like you're kind of attracted to someone with your same bent too. I mean, a like attracts like, and those who have kind of a bisexuality tend to attract people that are bisexual, because that's where their desires are. You guys, we're just humans. We just want someone that approximates us. That's a meet. And so you just kind of walk with people. And they're all individuals. And it's hard to figure out. But I do think in this case, like in Paul's case, what it was a transformative encounter that changed the church to understand the kind of people that can be inhabited by God, that can be incarnate Christians. And God is very surprising who's included in that camp. And I think what he's doing today is he wants us to continue to be open to the fact that many people that we would think are way away from Jesus are a lot closer than we think. And when they say, I love Jesus, I think God is saying, just pay attention to that and honor that. But it does put us in a position of risk, especially in the church. Because what do we do with that? It's just a hard thing. And it's not going to be solved. It's going to be lived. We have to be a little less Oprah-esque in this regard. We're not going to have closure necessarily, but we can learn to love people and walk with them, even with the ambiguities. But we can say, I think we can say principally, the two first are an indication of the kind of family that Jesus wants. And we should not be surprised. We should long for freak show lunch tables. That makes Jesus really happy. I guess that's my aha. Okay? He loves that stuff. Well, I think in terms of, Well, again, remember what I said, the human identity is very complex? That we should look for things that help me, just me, but also things that help me in my community identity. So I think, and we shouldn't let those two things wrestle. They're both good. They're compatible. They dance, as Richard Rohr would say. Your identities dance. But first of all, I think this is, you guys, as your identity, first of all, you're a Christian. If you guys profess faith right now that you have died and you're united to Jesus and you're a Christian before you're male or female, you're just a Christian. And then if you're married, then you're a husband or a wife. And then you're a son or a daughter. And then you're an artist. But your first identity is in Jesus. And if your first identity is in Jesus, then we should have the eyes and hope of everything that Christ represents and who he is, which is love for the insider, love for the outsider. And where grace and risk go together. But what kills a lot of people is that they're not Christians first. They're pastors first. Or artists first. Or moms first. But these identities are very unforgiving. If you're a mom first, and listen, the grade card your kid gives you is not really good at times. You suck, Mom! Dad, I hate you! Oh, and what happens is you might change to do things to get your grade up. Because those identities are very unforgiving. But be in Jesus first. It's very forgiving. So you can take being beaten up in these other identities, because you can take risks, because your ultimate identity is secure in Christ. So you can take risks being an unpopular dad or unpopular mom. You can take risks being an unpopular pastor if your identity is in Jesus first. I'm a Christian. I'd say this to my staff. I'm a Christian. I'm a dad. Well, I'm a Christian, then I'm a husband, because husband, that's a longer relationship than being a, I'll always be a dad, but I'm not always, you know, employed. You know, my job, I'm kind of retired now, four to five. So I'm a Christian, I'm a husband, I'm a dad, I'm a friend, I'm a son, then I'm a pastor. That's what I tell my congregation. You guys are sixth, and that's going to make me a really good pastor. Because you can tell me how bad I am, and I'll listen to you because I've not shoved it up to number one. I love you guys a lot, but this is the least permanent relationship I have. I'll always be a Christian, God willing. I'll always be a husband and a dad and a son and a brother and friend and then a pastor. If I make you guys sixth, I will be a really good pastor to you because I will serve you and disappoint you and not take it personally and keep loving you. Does that make sense? Because you can take risks in the other things. And so in a life, a lot of stress happens because you guys let those other identities creep up to number one. I'm an artist third. No, I'm an artist first. Oh, you're such a great artist. Oh, I better produce. It's very unforgiving. Oh, my art sucks. Oh, I'm just crucified on the cross. You know, Christian first. Put Jesus on the cross, not you, and you're resurrected. Make artists like sixth. Make your vocation sixth. There's so many other important things that go before that. And that realignment is so important, I think. Yes? Well, as a PCA church, we are probably far left of most, if not all, PCA churches. But doctrinally, we're not as thoughtful as what you guys are in terms of being ancient and local. So we're kind of out of accord. And the risk we're taking now is how do we become more open with this dialogue when our denomination doesn't want to have an openness in the dialogue? So we're wrestling how to do that without rejecting our family, because we love our family, but they may not agree with this. So we're kind of wrestling, how do we do this without coming to the point of being thought of as no longer loving or being seen of as really robust Christians? So the elder board and deacons are on board with us to go on a journey, and we've got to take our people really slowly. What I do have, this may sound funny, I do have celibate, gay and lesbians that are members of our church, because anyone who's celibate, you know, that's like they're not sexually immoral, using Pauline's term, so they can be members. And we also have at least two couples that attend the church, and I call them my Jackie Robinsons. I may be dating some of you guys, but Jackie Robinson, you guys know, was the first. I said, okay, we're not going to have the discussion about homosexuality in the Christian faith until you guys change their minds by your life. So you're my Jackie Robinsons. Love on these dowdy people. And then after a while, share your story with them, and they'll just say, I can't deny the fact that Jeff and Joe have Jesus in them. And I was telling some folks last night, like, really some gay and lesbian Christians, their view of the Christian faith, they're not even reading the good stuff. They love Rick Warren and, like, the purpose-driven life. I thought, are you kidding me? Really, you like the purpose-driven life? I think that sucks. All right, but all we do this for, we do Jesus calling and we do the purpose-driven life for our devotions. I said, all right, whatever. And I thought they're just like, you know what? They're just like any other Christian. They like really cheesy stuff. They like great stuff. I said, share that with people, and then say, oh, by the way, we're gay. And you like Rick Warren? Yeah, he's awesome. Oh, it's so weird. So I said, just live life. So but what we're doing is we're trying to hold the tension together, which Barnabas did. Like, no, listen to this guy. He really, really loves, but he's a murderer. I know, but listen to him. Give him a chance. So that's all I'm trying to do, is like be a Barnabas, like give him a chance. But the comparison is bad because they're not murderers. So it's not a healthy comparison. But I'm just trying to say, I want to bring along someone who is thought to be, can they be inhabited? Just do life. And so if you meet someone who in your community that's either gay or lesbian, tell them very quietly, I admire your faith. And tell me about your relationship with Jesus. So that you can be, because what some of you need to know is that your spirit bears witness with their spirit that they're sons of God. To use the language of John, you need to know personally, like, wow, they really are Christian. And they really have that same sex attraction, and they want to do something good with it. And you need to have that transformative encounter. So I would encourage you to hear, don't ask them about their sexuality, because do you want to talk about yours? Like, so how many gals have you screwed, and how often do you and your wife do it? You know, it's just, really? You don't want to go there? So just ask them about their faith. And when you hear this, ask yourself, are you resonating with their faith? Did you have a similar story? And then just start walking with them, and it'll change things. And sometimes we'll just say, well, then hope you make this your home, and I know some of us here will understand, some won't, but I just hope you make this your home and stay. And if you do, thanks for being our Jackie Robinson. You can change minds. Yes? Yeah, it. Did you hear the question? Like, if someone says, "Love the sin or hate the sin," that usually is a position of someone who's not really dealt with any gay or lesbian Christians. They don't want to, or they've not seen that. So, what I do, you may know. Do you know of anyone who's, let's say, a very strong evangelical family that has a son or daughter that comes out, and the son or daughter still professes faith in Jesus? What I've done is, with those parents, they try that at first, love the sin or hate the sin, but then they realize, my son really does love Jesus. And even though I don't agree with him, I can't deny the fact that I'm going to live forever with my son, who I disagree with on this point. And I don't know how to make sense with that. So what I've done is, with those parents that I've had to walk through, I say, would you talk to your friends? Because as Mike Tyson said, everybody's got a plan till you get hit in the mouth. And what happens sometimes is that the parents that got hit in the mouth, I said, I want them to talk. Because they say, like, whoa, like, your son came out? Yeah. And he's going to church? Yeah. And he's praying for, how do you deal with that? He goes, I just walk with him. Do you agree with him? A lot of them say, I don't. But I love him, and I know he's a Christian. And I can't put the two together, but they're together. So what I like to do is, I call them my spiritual marines, those who deal with these hard situations like this, and not just human sexual, but all kinds of things. I say, you're the ones experientially where God has given grace, and you need to share your story. So what I'll do with people that say this, I'll say, do you know Tony over there? Go ask her about her family. But I get permission from those folks, because I tell them, oh, you're doing great. I think my son's going to hell now. Really? Why? Well, because he's gay. Does he love Jesus? Yes. And then after like 3 months, I don't think he's going to hell. I said, I agree with you. And I'll say, can I have people talk to you that don't know how to deal with this issue? They said, what do I tell them? I said, just share your story. So that's been my tactic recently, over the last several years, is usually like Baptist parents, Bible church parents that have gay or lesbian children that they love. And they're learning how to love their the ones that are celibate, they celebrate that, and the ones that are getting married, they're trying to celebrate that, but they don't deny the faith of their children, as long as the children don't deny the faith. Now, here's where you can start. Did you guys know there's a study out of Hope College that talked about the health of children that come out between the ages of 13 and 23? And by far, the ones who fare really well in terms of their relationship with their family and themselves and future spirituality are kids that come from agnostic families and atheist families. The ones who've done the worst, Orthodox Jews, Mormons, and evangelical Christians, those families are the most fraught with strife, depression, suicide, and fissure of the family when a child comes out. We are the worst of loving our children. So at least where we can get people, if you don't agree with your child, please love them. Our ethic is love God, love our neighbor. We're not even loving our kids. Our kids are doing the worst. Mormons, evangelicals, and Orthodox Jews are the worst in family health when it comes to kids coming out. So that's my starting point with a lot of folks, that everyone can agree to do that. That we gotta love them. I may not agree with them. I'm not saying you gotta agree with them, but you better love them and just shower them with love. So that's a good starting point. Yeah. They're like real human people.
Yeah.
Holy cow. Yeah, I know.
So the pastor's talking about how he basically went from one, you know, standpoint to being supportive of it and burdens. And he was realizing whenever he counseled people who were struggling with things like depression, struggling, like they didn't know what to do with it, there was just a lot of, like, despair and stuff. And he was like, this isn't the Holy Spirit. Like, when you address, like, somebody who's getting the cold or messed up, they feel like, okay, I can make this right. You know, if they've stolen something, they can restore
right.
whatever that is. But with somebody who feels condemned for being homosexual, they feel there's nothing they can do about it. And they're just basically stuck. And so he was, like, looking at the fruit, he was looking at and seeing all this death and despair and shame that they were just walking around with. And he was like, there's something off in how we're dealing with this. And so as he looked into more and more of, like, the community, he was like, oh, this will have to do with, like, that power thing and the abuse, not necessarily the mutual, you know, agreement, you know, agreement. And that made sense to me, where there's life and there's death and being able to track with that versus, like, if someone's harming themselves and actually, you know, whether they're not heterosexual relationship or homosexual relationship, there's, you can tell there's death and, you know, and something like that. So that to me is kind of where I'm at, where it's like to look at somebody and be like, okay, you're dealing with this, that makes you weird. It's like, okay, no, that's how you are. And this man, his son actually came up to him and he was like, Dad, every birthday, I just want to die because I am so ashamed of what I do. And he's like, well, I actually burn you. And after that, was like huge trial with this man. My brother recently came up to him. He was in high school. And then my family members, because they're all very evangelical. And he is so distraught. He does not want to break up the family. He's like, I love our family so much. I don't want to tear anything apart, but I don't know how to be egotistical that he wants to do every week. And to me, it's like, okay, there's something not, you know, that's, like you said, not love. There's something to be so anxious and so upset.
Right.
My brother cares about it every week. Now, he's actually taking it from, he's like suppressing it so that he doesn't bring anything because he knows that he can do that.
Well, it is always a challenge when folks come out, and it does cause kind of a mournful death for the parents. And not because here's why. When you marry and have children, one of the things you look forward to is traditionally you want to have grandkids. And we think, and those who come out say, if I have a life partner, I cannot have grandkids the traditional way. And so there's kind of a death of dreams and that people have as parents of those who come out as gay. And I think kids feel that. They want to please their mom and dad. But it's okay to go through the death and resurrection cycle. God isn't present in that, and God will give grace. So I'll pray for your brother.
Yeah, I think there's an aspect of, like, if you don't want to be the career you're responding to, you're not healthy. But it's, I think it's a more of an identity, like,
absolutely. Right.
And not be like, well, okay, I'll love you, but
Well, I think we have to go back in the Bible. We may realize that we have a lot more freedom and really responsibility to name where Christ is. And if Christ really is in people, we need to take that seriously. And that's the point I'm taking. So.